Have you ever been offended by the truth? The message of what Jesus did this week, Holy Week, and why he did it, offends many people. William Willimon, a Methodist bishop, is a gifted speaker and writer. And he tells about a time that he attended a funeral service for a man named Joe. And a rustic, rednecked, fire and brimstone preacher was officiating at Joe's service. "It's too late for Joe," the pastor yelled. "But it ain't too late for you." People drop dead every day. So why wait? Now is the day of decision. Now is the time to make your life count for Christ. Willimon says that it was one of the harshest, crudest, most non-comforting funeral messages he had ever heard in his life. And on the way home from the service, he said to his wife, I've never heard anything so manipulative, so cheap, so inappropriate. I would never preach a message like that. And his wife readily agreed that it was pretty tacky and callous. And then she added this statement, "Of course, the worst part of all is that it was true." The message about Jesus correctly understood can offend you, but it's the truth. The cross of Jesus, once you correctly understand why he died, can offend you, but it's the truth. We've been considering several different people who turn up prominently during what Christians call Holy Week, Palm Sunday today through Easter next Sunday. And that week is often also referred to as the Passion of Christ because it tells the story of Jesus from his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem today to the Last Supper with his disciples Thursday to the crucifixion Friday and then to his resurrection from the dead next Sunday, Easter. And so, therefore, these people that we're looking at, we simply call them passion personalities because they happen to show up in this story of the Passion of Christ. And today, I want to reflect with you on the two men who were crucified with Jesus. And let's read about them. Their story is found in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Verses 32 through 43, you can turn in your own Bible or to the page number indicated there in the blue Bibles in the pew rack. Hopefully they're in front of you. And what I'd like you to do is just to listen as I read this passage from God's Word. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, we can only imagine the scene that we just read about. Probably Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, comes closest to giving us a visual picture of how horrible it must have been. Jesus has been nailed to a cross after suffering a terrible beating by Roman soldiers. He is slowly but surely dying. The smell of death is heavy in the air. The scene is full of excruciating pain, violent hatred, monumental evil. But that isn't all. There's also, in the scene that we're bringing into our mind's eye this morning, the presence of amazing love, profound hope, remarkable beauty, and a scene that reeks of death, there is so much about life. Well, why again are these two men hanging on their own crosses next to Jesus? The Bible says they were crooks. Probably they were crucified with Jesus as yet another way to humiliate him and his followers, just kind of rub it in. Maybe the Romans thought that having Jesus associated with common criminals and his death was funny in an ironic sort of way. But the Old Testament prophet Isaiah predicted such a scene some 700 years before it actually happened. He says about the coming Messiah, "He exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels." And as I think about these two men and their conversation with Jesus on that awful day, three simple truths come to mind that I'd like to share with you. Here's the first one. We find in this story a reminder that many reject Jesus. Many people reject Jesus. The scene at the cross was profoundly ugly. The Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus as he died. So were the Roman soldiers. And one of these two men being crucified next to Jesus joined in on the scorn and the derision that day. The Bible says one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." And you wonder what he saw in Jesus as he hung on the cross next to him. Apparently, all he saw in Jesus was a broken, defeated man who claimed to be someone that he wasn't. A fake, a phony, a fraud, someone just too good to be true. Well, what do you see and who do you see when you look at Jesus? You know, it's sad, but it's also true that many people still reject Jesus as effectively as did the first thief. And rejection doesn't have to be bitter or hostile or ugly to still be rejection. In fact, most people today who reject Jesus are really pretty nice and civil about their rejection. They express their rejection through indifference. They don't say mean things about Jesus. They give him credit for being a good man who got a raw deal. They wince when they hear about the description of physical suffering that is endured during a crucifixion. They might well feel sorry for Jesus. The fact remains, however, that they really don't take Jesus very seriously in their own lives. Their rejection is basically manifested through indifference to Jesus. But make no mistake, if you are indifferent to Jesus, it is rejection of him all the same. There are many ways to reject Jesus. First, many people reject Jesus by rejecting his claim to exclusivity. Jesus made it very clear that he believed a relationship with him was the only way to have a relationship with God. Jesus is the one who said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And you want to admire and respect Jesus as a great religious leader, but you simply can't accept that every person must go through Jesus to get to heaven or to find God. That sounds so intolerant, so restricted, so unbelievably narrow. If you believe some of the polls that are taken of Christians, most evangelical Christians still believe that most people can get to heaven without Jesus. But this is central to how Jesus understands himself. And when you reject Jesus' exclusivity, you reject Jesus. Second, many people reject Jesus by rejecting the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. And you can feel deep compassion for Jesus' suffering. You can get all outraged at the injustice that he suffered, but still think that it's absurd that this was God's plan to save you from hell. You find such a notion offensive. You say to yourself, "I'm so morally hopeless that someone had to die in my place? Give me a break. I don't think so." And such a concept contradicts your deeply held assumption that if you can just do more good things than bad things in life, God is just not going to have any choice but to welcome you at heaven's gate when you die. And when you reject the reason why Jesus died, you reject Jesus. Third, many people reject Jesus by minimizing what Jesus did at the cross. The one thief is an example of this kind of rejection, the first one. He offers up almost a kind of a taunt, hoping that Jesus can do something incredible to get him off. It's as if he says, "Jesus, just do some kind of super miracle and get me out of here, will you?" And apparently Jesus' sole purpose for this man was to get him rescued from some very uncomfortable circumstances. And my friend, when you see Jesus simply as a way to get into heaven and avoid hell, you demonstrate this same kind of rejection. You want all the blessings of a relationship with Jesus: sins forgiven, peace provided, power to overcome life's obstacles, eternal life in heaven. But you have no desire to become like Jesus in your character. You have no particular interest or concern about serving the interests of his kingdom. That would require radical change, and you don't really want to change. Instead, you want a God who overlooks your sin and basically exists to meet your needs. And frankly, many so-called Christians can be guilty of this kind of rejection, of minimizing what Jesus did at the cross. You want Jesus to be your Savior, but you don't submit to him as your Lord. You want to feel spiritual, but you don't find out how he has gifted you spiritually and actually serve him in some way. You want him to bless you financially, but you don't tithe. You want meaningful relationships with other followers of Jesus, but you don't join a Sunday school class or a small group. You think the Bible is God's word, but you don't read it. You want everyone to go to heaven, but you don't pray for anyone by name or build a relationship with a lost person. I love that old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." I can get all misty singing that. And it is the only way to come to Jesus, just as I am. But it's easy to forget that Jesus didn't die on the cross so I can just stay the way I am. He wants me to become like him and find ways to serve his kingdom. And that's why he died. And that's what the cross is all about. And if I'm finding ways to stiff arm Jesus in terms of what he wants to do in me and through me, I am essentially rejecting him. The first thief is a reminder that many people still reject Jesus. Well, secondly, there's here a reminder of how all must come to Jesus. How all must come to Jesus. And that's the second thief. Now, what did he see when he looked at Jesus that day? Well, he saw Jesus in a very different way than his accomplice. Here's a man, Jesus, suffering horrendous physical pain, but offering up a prayer of forgiveness for those tormenting him. And intuitively, this second thief knew that he was witnessing something extraordinary, something incredible, something unique. And he knew that he wanted to identify with this stranger who was dying right next to him. And unlike the other thief, this one, the second thief, took Jesus seriously. Well, how can we tell that he did that? Well, first of all, he admits he's a sinner. He knows he's absolutely and forever unworthy of God's mercy. He says right there, we deserve this, but not him. He did nothing to deserve this. No excuses, no self-defense, no one else to blame for how his life had turned out. And secondly, we see that he approaches Jesus in faith. He simply says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Simple, sincere, straightforward. If you're ever going to come to Jesus, there's the picture of how you come. You come without excuses, you come without self-justification, but you come by faith and you come in faith. Jesus, remember me. It's fascinating to me just to think about the person that hung there next to Jesus on that day, that second thief. He was by no means a respected person. This was a convicted criminal who had forfeited whatever pity other human beings might bestow on him. He was beyond any help that this world had to offer him. He was near death himself. So what's the lesson you and I can learn from that? No one is too hopeless or too helpless for the power of God. No one. No one is too sinful for God's grace to find and to save and to change. Here's a man, think about it. Here's a man who had no opportunity to get baptized on Easter Sunday or any other time. He had no opportunity to memorize Bible verses, sing hymns or praise songs, join a local church, tithe his income, feed the poor. All he could do was look at Jesus in faith and believe and throw himself upon the mercy and grace of God. And that was enough. Glory to God, it was more than enough. No matter who you are, or what you have done, or how you think you have failed, Jesus will never throw you away if you come to him in faith. I love that saying, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And if anybody proved the truth of that saying, it was this second thief. But you know, here's a reminder that kind of cuts both ways. You come to Jesus like this second thief, my friend, or you don't come at all. At the cross, everyone is the same. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, moral, immoral, male, female, red, yellow, black, and white. You've all probably heard the saying that the ground at the cross is level. Each one is a lost sinner in need of a Savior. And the fact is that sometimes, folks, we can be too decent to be desperate for God's grace. Sometimes we can be too respectable to be repentant. And these two thieves remind us that you and I, at the end of the day, really only have one of two options. We're either like the first thief or the second thief. You either approach Jesus with the same attitude of that second thief, or you reject him like the first one. That's the options that we have. And if you're already decent and respectable, then don't bother coming. But if you're desperate and you're repentant, then come in faith. Well, here's a third and a final reminder in our story about the two thieves. There is also here a reminder that real life begins in a relationship with Jesus. Real life begins in a relationship with Jesus. What happens when you and I look at Jesus the way that this second thief did? Does your life become instantly problem-free and pain-free and heartache-free and crisis-free? No. The thief remained on the cross. He died. Nevertheless, his life was forever changed. Followers of Jesus are not people without problems and pain and struggle. Thank you, Don, for reminding us of that this morning. Instead, we're the folk who keep on bringing our sins and our hurts and our struggles and our pain to Jesus in the hope of finding meaning and purpose and strength. And that's what Jesus did for the dying thief. And like that thief, God will bring forgiveness to your sin, and joy to your sorrow, and peace to your pain, and hope to your despair, and salvation to your lostness, and life to your death. The second thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." What did he mean? Well, it's impossible to know exactly what was going through that poor man's mind at that moment. After all, he was dying. But fortunately, Jesus' answer allows no uncertainty, does it? Jesus says, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." That day, that very day, not someday in the future, by and by, but that day. On that day, he would share an abundance of life with Jesus. You know, that word paradise is an interesting one. Originally, it referred to an inner walled garden in the palace of a Mideastern king. It was kind of an architectural feature that was popular with kings in that day and time. And it was this private and intimate and beautiful space within the palace. And it was the place where the king took his closest friends and confidants to share thoughts and ideas and plans. And when Jesus used that word, paradise, he was saying a lot. He was saying eternal life is a place, yes, but it's also a place that offers intimate, close companionship with Jesus forever. And folks, here's one of the great, profound truths in the Bible. Knowing God is life, and without a relationship with Him, there is no real life. There's physical life, but not life in all of the dimensions that God has created life to be. And since Jesus is God, to know Jesus is to have the life of God. Here's what the Bible says. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. It also says, God has also said that he gave us eternal life and that this life comes to us from his Son. And so if we have God's Son, we have this life. But if we don't have the Son, we don't have this life. So when does eternal life really begin? My friend, it's not the moment that you die physically. It's the moment that you put your trust in Jesus. And by faith, as you see Jesus up there on the cross dying in your place, and you say, in effect, Jesus did that for me. Jesus took my place. And because Jesus died for my sins, I don't have to die for them myself. That experience of trust, that experience then of eternal life grows and depends as you go through everything this side of heaven. And some of those experiences are good and some of them are not so good. But God is faithful to give us glimpses of what's ahead. There's a stab of joy here. There's a glimpse of wonder over there. There's a surge of peace here. There's a taste of grace there. And in it and through it all, a sustaining and a supporting love that can only be found in Jesus. You know, that second thief died before he could ever really begin to experience eternal life in this life. But you still can. And I still can. Air Force Colonel Rick Husband was the commander of the Space Shuttle Columbia, which disintegrated as it re-entered Earth's atmosphere back in February the 1st, 2003, killing Rick and six other fellow astronauts aboard. Rick Husband was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Quiet man, unassuming. But he didn't miss many opportunities to give glory to God. On the day of the launch of Columbia, Mission Control commented on what a beautiful day it was. And Rick Husband said, "The Lord has given us a perfect day." A suit technician who was responsible to help the astronauts get into their suits reports that on the day of the launch, after he had helped all the astronauts get into their suits and as they were making their way to a press conference before they got into the shuttle to blast off, that Rick Husband stopped and he had prayer with the entire crew. And another suit technician said that in all of his years of working at NASA and helping astronauts get ready for launches, that was the first and only time that a commander had ever prayed with his crew before the flight took off. When they were up in space, Mission Control had asked the spouses of each of the astronauts to pick a song that could be used to wake up the astronauts each morning. And Rick's wife picked a song by Steve Green called God of Wonders. And as it played into the shuttle on the first occasion that it was played, Rick commented, he said, "Well, good morning, thank you." He said, we can really appreciate the lyrics of that song as we see God's vast creation from up here in the shuttle. He would send down emails from space just talking about how overwhelmed he was to be able to see the beauty of God's creation from the perspective of space. He would tell how he would be sitting there in the shuttle on a stationary bike exercising, and he would look out the window of the shuttle, and tears would fill his eyes as he just looked at the incredible beauty of what God had made. Maybe the most impressive thing about Rick Husband was his diligence in wanting to convey his faith to his kids. He had two children, both who were preteens at the time of Columbia's flight. And before he left on the flight, he videotaped 34 devotionals, 17 for his son and 17 for his daughter. One video for every day that he was going to be in space. And so while he was up there, his children were able to have a devotional time with their dad through video. Doesn't being a follower of Jesus somehow get you off the hook for life's tragedies and life's heartaches? I mean, shouldn't the wives and children of committed followers of Jesus never lose a wonderful husband and father? No. Because the Christian life is not about escaping life. It's about finding God's grace in the midst of real life, no matter what happens. So when did Rick Husband receive eternal life? Was it that awful day when the Columbia burned up in Earth's atmosphere? Nope. That was just the day that Rick Husband entered heaven. He received eternal life whenever it was, when by faith he saw Jesus on that cross like that second thief. And he said, "He did it for me." That's when he received eternal life. Just another thought, and then I'm done. Who was the person Jesus took into heaven, all the glories of heaven, on that day? That day above all days, the day that Jesus died on the cross, along with Easter Day, undoubtedly the two greatest days around which all of history revolves. Who was it that Jesus took with him into the glories of heaven? Was it some great man of God like Moses? Was it someone who could just praise God like David? Was it someone who died for Jesus, like the martyr Stephen? Was it some fearless, faithless, spiritual leader like the Apostle Paul? Now, on that day, Jesus took with him into heaven a convicted criminal, a sinner, a loser, someone who had lived an unproductive and ruined and failed life. And to me, it's as if Jesus took a specimen with him into heaven that day. It's as if he walked into the throne room of heaven and said, Father, I've got a sinner with me. He's a sample of all the rest. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the cross and the resurrection this week, this Holy Week, help us to see in the story of these two thieves more than just an interesting story. Help us to see there a paradigm. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to be like that first thief and continue to reject him? Oh, in nice ways, in pleasant ways, but rejection nevertheless. Or will we be like that second thief who simply threw himself upon the mercy and grace of God and said, Jesus, I don't even know how to come. Just would you please remember me? Father God, for those in our congregation today who've never made the decision of that second thief, I pray for them today. I pray that they might come to know eternal life. And Father, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, Lord, we need to be reminded of this stuff every day. That it is by grace that we stand in your presence and for no other reason. And to rejoice in that and to live in the strength of that every day. As we're bowed in prayer, I'm just simply going to ask if there is anybody here, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there is anyone here, you're not sure about where you stand with Jesus Christ. You're not sure that you've ever really put your trust and faith in him. But you'd like to be sure. And by raising your hand, you're simply saying, Pastor, pray for me. As I look out over the congregation and eyes are closed and heads are bowed, would you lift up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me? I'm not sure. Father God, as we close our service today, as we move out into this Holy Week, help us to keep in mind those people all around us, in the homes that we live in the offices where we work, the schools that we attend, the neighborhoods that we live, who don't know Jesus. Help us to love them with your love and to reach out to them in the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.